Psalm 145. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for your concern and support. We have an enemy, don't we? Just as a personal reflection, I found the weeks I've been preaching on the armour of God have been uncommonly stressful compared with everything else I've preached on. The spiritual war is real, it's going on. So let's turn then to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm just going to read verse 14. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let's pause to pray. Our Father in heaven, once more we're reminded of the reality that so much in life is outside of our control and that there are things going on behind the scenes of which we are ignorant. And Father, we need your help so much. We know your word tells us that there is an enemy and we are in a fight. And moreover, we know that on our own we can't fight it. We can't fight this battle, and yet you've called us to stand, but in your strength and in your armour. So help us to know what that means, to appropriate that for ourselves, to live that out. Please deliver us from the evil one. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lieutenant General Robert Baden-Powell is a well-known figure as being the founder of the Scouts movement. Is anyone here part of the Scouts or the Cubs? Or yes, we have a Scout. Daniel, can you tell me, I'm putting you on the spot here, what is the motto of the Scouts? Two words. Yes, no, that's all right. Sorry to put you on the spot. Be prepared. Be prepared. Apparently he chose that, Baden-Powell, because that was his initials, BP, be prepared. So he thought that was a good choice of motto. But he wrote this, be prepared, which means you are always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. Be prepared in mind by having disciplined yourself to be obedient to every order, and also by having thought out beforehand any accident or situation that might occur so that you know the right thing to do at the right moment and are willing to do it. Be prepared in body by making yourself strong and active and able to do the right thing at the right moment and do it. Be prepared. There's a lot of good advice in that. I think we should be glad if boys and girls are being taught that. I don't know how much that's being taught nowadays in the scouts and the guides. Well, we get towards the end of Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul essentially invites Christians, or commands Christians, I should say, to be prepared. The Christian life is not going to be a walk in the park. There will be conflict, there will be difficulty, it will be a challenge. You need to be prepared. And four times in verses 10 to 14, Paul calls his readers to stand. Doesn't call them to advance, doesn't call them to march on the gates of hell, doesn't call them to go off fighting demons here, there and everywhere. He calls them to stand. As John Stott put it, the apostles' concern is for Christian stability. Wobbly Christians who have no firm foothold in Christ are an easy prey for the devil. Christian stability. Dig in. Hold your ground. Stand firm against the evil one. This is another writer, Richard Cokin. The battleground of spiritual warfare will be everyday life. The devil will try to stir up doubts in our minds and divisions in our churches by undermining our confidence in the mystery of the gospel that unites us. Our goal is to survive, to hold our ground, standing firm together in gospel convictions. And we're called to stand, but not in our own strength, not relying on ourselves. We're called to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We're called to take up the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. We're called to stand, therefore, having done something, having put something on. Our ability to stand depends upon wearing the armour that God supplies. But it's not just the armour that God supplies, it's the armour that God himself wears. Isaiah 59 verse 17 speaks of the Lord, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. God wears these things. These aren't just new concepts that Paul's invented. He's taken them out of the Old Testament. God wears the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation when he delivers his people and destroys his enemies. And we are to take up the armour of God as we appropriate and apply to ourselves all that Jesus has done through his death, his life, his death and resurrection. So last time we began by considering how we need to be clothed with truth. Robed in truth. It needs to be our belt that holds everything together. You can't live a coherent, consistent life unless you are trusting in Jesus. We get truth through Jesus, through receiving him, through continually feeding on him. This morning we move on to the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate is the Greek word thorax, which gives you an indication as to where it covers. The breastplate was used to cover the torso. It was made often out of leather, and they would sew hard items into it, like animal horns and hooves and bits of metal, to make it a protective covering that covered the front and the back. No sane soldier, of course, would go into battle without one. We need, Paul says, the breastplate of righteousness. So that's going to be our focus this morning. We're going to think about what this item is and how it helps us and what difference it makes. And we'll do that by asking four questions. First question, what is righteousness? Hope you've all got your thinking caps on this morning. Hope you all had your Weetabix for breakfast. Hope you've all had some coffee, ready to do some serious thinking work. Some serious pondering and evaluating. If you're someone who loves their smartphone, beware. It is changing the way you think. It's designed to do it. It changes your brain chemistry. New pop-ups and new notifications give you little dopamine releases in your head, little hits. So you're constantly being encouraged to be distracted, to look at something new all the time. And that's not good for serious contemplation and thoughts. You might think, righteousness, well, that's just doing what's right. That's obvious, isn't it? But actually, righteousness is quite a complicated thing. I can think of at least four different versions, or four different ways of defining righteousness. Firstly, it's an attribute of God. Righteousness, first and foremost, is something that comes out of the very character of God. Now, attribute's a bit of a fancy word. That's a word that theologians use to describe things that are true of God. So God has revealed himself in creation and in his word, in his son. He's told us certain things that are true of him. So he's holy and he's loving and he's just and merciful and gracious and patient and good and wise. These are all descriptions of God. When we speak of God truly, we are speaking of his attributes. Now, I don't know if any of you like using a slow cooker to do the cooking with. I quite like the slow cooker. You just throw everything in, click on, and a few hours later you have a dish. God is not like a slow cooker. He's not lots of attributes thrown together. There you go, you've got God. Or to use a different analogy, he's not like a car engine, which has got lots of different interdependent parts. God isn't made up of there's his holiness, there's his love, there's his justice, all sort of neatly ordered or whatever. He is all of them all at once. He is a whole. One of the ancient sort of confessions of faith calls him, he is a whole, he is simple without parts. He doesn't have moving bits inside of him. He is a whole. Whatever God does, all of his attributes are involved. We might not see some as clearly as others, but he is always who he is. And God is righteous. We saw that in Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. Whenever God does anything, his righteousness is put on display and manifested because he is inherently righteous. So righteousness is not an external standard to which God must comply. Everything that God does is right, fair, and just. Righteousness begins in God. It's an attribute of God. Secondly, it's the saving work of God. So it's not just who God is, it's what God does. Psalm 98 verse 2 says this, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." English poetry rhymes sounds. You know it's a poem because there's a certain meter and a balance and we have rhyming at the end. If you've read through the book of Psalms, you may think, well, I'm told this is poetry, but none of it rhymes. Well, it does, but not in the sound. Hebrew poetry rhymes ideas, rhymes notions. So the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness. Those are rhyming ideas, the same thing. God making known his salvation is God revealing his righteousness. Isaiah 56, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." Again, there's this rhyming of ideas. Next time you read any of the Psalms, hopefully you might read them a bit differently and you'll start seeing these ideas that are rhyming with each other. Actually, this usage, the saving work of God, is the most common use in the Old Testament of God's righteousness. So yes, he is righteous in all he does, but his righteousness is supremely known when he saves his people. Thirdly, righteousness is a legal standing before God. Okay, there's a shift now. We're not now speaking of God and his righteousness, but of humans righteous before him. So imagine the scene in court. There's the judge, and there's the jury, and there's the witness for the counsel for the prosecution, the counsel for the defence, and there's the defendant in the dock. And all the witnesses have been heard, and the testimonies have been made known, and the arguments have been made, and the jury's gone out, and they've deliberated, and they've come back, and they report to the judge guilty of all charges. And then all that's left at that point is for the judge to bring out the awful sentence of condemnation. Well, now change the image slightly. Imagine it's you in the dock. You're the defendant. You're the accused. And the judge is God. But there's no jury because he doesn't need one. He is perfectly wise and impartial. The counsel for the prosecution is Satan. And he's got a stack of paper this high up from the desk. And on it, written in minute detail, is every sin you've ever committed. Every time you've broken God's law. Every time you had other gods but him. Every time you disobeyed and dishonored your mother and father. Every time that you stole something, even your boss's time, every time that you told a lie to someone, or every time you exaggerated the truth to make yourself look better, or every time you looked at pornography or lusted for someone who wasn't your husband or wife. And the list goes on and on and on. If that was you standing before God, what would his verdict be? Well, there's only one answer. Guilty for all of us. But now imagine the counsel for the defence stands up. But he's rather strange because he doesn't make any arguments to defend you. In fact, he acknowledges your guilt and says, yeah, all of it's true. But then he points to the scars in his hands and his side and says, justice has already been served. It can't be served again. And so the judge brings down the hammer and says, righteous. I declare you are righteous because your sentence has already been carried out. This is what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God the Father made him, made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him, if you've trusted in Jesus, you're spiritually united to him, you become God's righteousness. You are declared righteous. So your sin is credited to Jesus' account and punished in him at the cross. And his real, practical, lived-out righteousness is credited to your account, and it's vindicated by the Father. Isn't that an amazing thought? That as Jesus hangs on the cross, it's your dishonesty, and it's my dishonesty, and it's our sin. And you think about the sins of this last week, and Jesus suffering for that, as if he was guilty of it. And fourthly, righteousness is living out the character of God. It's putting God on display. Paul's written about this already in Ephesians 4. He speaks about how we are to think of ourselves as belonging to the new creation. He says, in Ephesians 4:24, we have been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is who we are, righteous in Christ, part of the new creation. Therefore, this is how we should live. Live out the new creation principles, which means a righteous life. When I lived in Australia for 18 months, I tried to imagine I was Australian. If I was an Aussie, what would I do? And therefore, live that out. Well, we don't imagine, we know by faith that we belong to the new creation, and therefore we are to live that out. You see, righteousness is really, really good for you. Lots of things are good for you. Exercise, sleep, in the right proportions, of course. The right food. Well, I'll tell you what, righteousness is supremely good for you. And it's really good for everyone else. In fact, Proverbs 14:34 tells us, righteousness exalts a nation. It's really good when people live out the character of God. It doesn't surprise you. When people truly love God and love each other, when people care for each other, when husbands and wives honor marriage, when parents care for their children, When people care for the lonely and the oppressed and the vulnerable, that's really good for everyone. Okay, so that's what is righteousness. Second question, how do we get it? How do we get righteousness? Because as we've seen so far, that God puts on the breastplate of righteousness in Isaiah 59, and yet we're told to do it in Ephesians 6, and yet God's righteousness and ours are clearly very different. I mean, he has an inherent righteousness. He just is righteous. We don't have that. We have an inherent unrighteousness. How do we get righteous? Well, the way God has made humans is that we are meant to be so that the many are represented by the one. It's like humans are meant to function by having a captain, someone who represents everyone. Like on the rugby team, the captain represents the whole team. And what the referee just speaks to the captain, and what he says to the captain stands for the whole team. And so it is with humans. We have a representative who stands for us all. And his name is Adam, our first father. And he's made in a state of innocence, in a state of unconfirmed righteousness. He was made good, but he hadn't been tested. And then he was, and he failed spectacularly, as we know. And so because he has failed, we've all failed in him. So all of us stand in the unrighteousness of Adam. As Paul writes in Romans 5, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so that's why when every human enters into this world, they want to be unrighteous. They want to live against God by default, by nature. We want to go against God. So then how do we become righteous? How do we change that round? Clearly not by trying to work ourselves back. That's the human default condition. We do good things. But the trouble is, if we're inherently unrighteous, even the good things are bad too. We need a better captain, a better representative. We need one who took the test or stood the test but succeeded, and one who can deal with our failure. And we have such a captain in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, you can either be in Adam or in Christ. There's no other option. How do we get righteous? Only through faith in Jesus. How about you this morning? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? There's no third place. And if we are in Christ, the Bible says we are justified, declared righteous. But it also says we are sanctified, cleansed from unrighteousness. So something fundamental has changed inside of us. There's a new belonging, a new identity. We're not part of the old domain anymore of darkness. We're now moved into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So as we live by faith in Jesus, we put on display the righteousness of God. How do we get righteousness? It's through faith in Jesus. Through faith in him, receiving his righteousness, and then through faith in him, living it out. Okay, now that's all been very theoretical, perhaps theological. Let's get much more practical now. How does this righteousness protect us? Now here it's interesting when I was reading is that some Bible teachers think quite differently on this point. Some say, okay, the righteousness that Paul's talking about is our standing in Jesus. Okay, it's number three from option C from earlier on. It's just that. And other people say, no, it's option D. It's the fourth one. It's our righteous lives that protect us. And I side with those who, maybe it's the safe option, who would just say, well, surely it's both. Why can't we have both? I mean, surely the two belong together. You know, you can't claim that you've been declared righteous if you don't live a godly life. But if you try and live a godly life without being declared righteous, then that's going to be futile. Now, in Hebrew thought, the internal organs sort of were representative of the heart, the very centre of the person. And whilst we don't want to push Paul's metaphor too far, I think there's a real sense in which righteousness protects the heart. How does it do that? Well, I think two ways in particular. It protects against accusation. Remember the picture of the law court, Satan as the prosecution. Well, that's not my imagery, that's actually the Bible's imagery. The word Satan means the accuser. In Zechariah 3, the prophet Zechariah sees this vision of Joshua the high priest, and he is clothed with sin. He's wearing these filthy robes, representative of the sin of the people. And Zechariah sees Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. To accuse him before God, look at his sin. I said a few weeks ago, Satan can't destroy you. He can't take you out of the Father's grasp if you're one of his. But he will try and make you as ineffective as possible. And one powerful way of making Christians ineffective is to ensure they are constantly feeling guilty. We live in a society that is riddled with guilt. It's everywhere, especially at the moment. Think about the last time you saw an extreme weather event on the news. Maybe some fires in California or a drought in Australia or floods in Europe. How long was it before the subject went on to climate change? Now, I'm not making any point about climate change. Maybe that's entirely appropriate. I'm merely saying this. We go from this terrible thing has happened to, and guess what? It's on you. You're to blame. It's your guilt. It was your parents' guilt. It was that previous generation's guilt for everything that was burned. Or think about the Me Too movement, which was very commendable in the sense that it allowed women to have a voice, to rise up and say, this awful stuff that's happened against us cannot continue. And in all that, it's great and good. But at the same time, the message that's been communicated to me, and I know as other men as well, is, it's your fault, men. This is on you. You're guilty. Or imagine the stand-up comedian 25 years ago. He told a joke which made some crude stereotypes about racial differences. Someone finds that joke, shares it on Twitter, and the guy is absolutely slaughtered from every angle. Let's get him out. Let's make sure he is never a comedian again. He's guilty, even though 25 years ago they were laughing along with him. Interesting, isn't it? There's an awful lot of guilt today. There's an awful lot of blame. The trouble is, there's nowhere to take it. What do you do with all that? What if you have committed one of society's unforgivable sins? Well, there's no redemption, is there? It's hopeless. We've got a wonderful opportunity because the church is a place where we say to people, actually, you know what? You are guilty and so am I, but there's something we can do about it. There is a way of getting rid of our guilt. So church should be a safe haven. You come to Christ, your guilt is washed away. And yet, it's very easy to feel guilty continually as a Christian. I'm not reading my Bible enough. I'm not praying enough. I'm not serving enough. I'm not witnessing enough. I'm not a good enough father. I don't speak to my children enough about Christ. I'm not a good enough husband. I don't spend enough time praying with my wife. God must be so disappointed with me. Easy to think that as any Christians. Easy to think that as a pastor, believe me. And those sorts of thoughts, they drain us, they weaken us, they discourage us. What we need is the righteousness of Christ, don't we? We need to be reminded. In the gospel, we have the joy of a clear conscience. We have been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. We have it. A status of peace, yes, but also an experience. We enter into the peace of God. And we need to remember that God's view of us does not change based on our performance, because it's Jesus' righteousness that we're clothed in. And that doesn't change. If you've had a good week, he doesn't love you more. If you've had a bad week, he doesn't love you less. How did God respond to Zechariah? Remove the filthy garments from Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. That's a really powerful picture. God takes the filthy garments away, and God clothes his people with new, righteous, clean clothes that we can't spoil. You know that our ongoing sin cannot harm Christ's righteousness. We need the breastplate of righteousness to protect us against accusation and also against temptation. Yes, we're declared to be righteous, but we're also progressively made righteous. The Spirit is progressively working within us to live out Christ's righteousness in our lives. If we stand in him and live depending on him, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Humans are creatures of habit and routine, aren't we? I mean, do you cultivate holy habits? Do you play to the strength of your humanity, as it were? Do you seek to make righteous living a habitual thing as much as possible? But you may be thinking, but time and time again, I don't find the way out of temptation. Time and time again, I do give in to it. Time and time again, I don't wear the breastplate of righteousness. So that leads then to our last question. What stops us from wearing it? What hinders the breastplate of righteousness? What would make us go out into the world around us and not be protected by it? Well, I've got one word which I'll apply in different ways, and that's the word forgetfulness. We forget. We don't avail ourselves of the protecting help of the breastplate of righteousness because we forget to put it on. Now, how might we be doing that? Well, firstly, by forgetting God's grace. You might think we would never do this because we love grace in the church. We sing of amazing grace, and grace amazing, vast and free. But we do forget about grace. We're so quick to forget that it's about grace and start thinking it's about me and how I'm doing. Imagine a mother with a newborn baby, just cradling this baby just a few hours since she was born. She's cradling this little baby snuggled up in a blanket. She's softly asleep. Now, what has it cost the mother to get to that point? Oh, an awful lot. 9 months of discomfort and sickness and changing body shapes and changing feelings, and then the arduous procedure of labour, and she's exhausted and drained. What's this baby contributed so far? Well, not a great deal, other than some screaming and some hunger and some needing to go to the toilet and all the rest of it. And as the mother looks at the baby, what does she think? She's just filled with delight, isn't she? She just looks at that baby adoringly. Here are some amazing verses from Isaiah 49. God says to his people, "Can a woman forget her nursing child? that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. But we sang earlier in Before the Throne of God Above, my name is graven on his hands. That's not just beautiful poetry, that's come straight out of the Bible. That's God looks at us and as a father devoted to his children. If our lives are not lived as a response to his grace, we will quickly become joyless, cold, defeated Christians. Mustn't forget the grace of God to help us wear the righteous breastplate. Secondly, we forget God's power. Earlier on in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wrote of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That's amazing, isn't it? Paul is saying resurrection and ascension-causing power is at work in Christians. Now, have you ever had the experience of running out of fuel in the car? I'm one of those panicky people. I can barely get below a quarter without having to refuel. But what happened? Well, nothing. It just stopped, doesn't it? If you don't have the fuel in the car, there's nothing you can do. To live lives of righteousness, we need power. But we need a particular kind of power. We need God's power. And what's interesting in Ephesians 1 is Paul doesn't pray that his readers will receive power, or even that they'll receive more power. He prays that they'll use the power that's already theirs. They've got power. It's already at work within them. Do you find yourself regularly giving in to the same patterns of unrighteousness, unrighteous thinking or unrighteous activity? What are you relying on to help you? Are you relying on your own willpower, your own gritted determination? Are you relying on the latest clever strategy? Or are you relying on nothing much at all and just content with it? So we're very good at launching ourselves into things without much thought of God, giving him just a cursory nod in prayer, perhaps. But we are given power, and we can change. We strive, and we press on in prayerful conscience, dependence on him. Paul wrote in Romans 8:13, if by the power of the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. We're all called to be putting sin to death in our bodies, as John Owen famously said it, get killing sin, or sin will get killing you. And we can only do that in the power of the Spirit of God, only as we bring that truth to mind, only as we pray and go forward in that. Thirdly, we forget our hearts. We forget what we're like. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We're messed up, aren't we? It's not just that we're broken, but we are willfully broken. There's stuff inside of us that we're very glad other people can't see. Yes, we're new creations in Christ. We're made new, we're forgiven. But we're still part of this old creation. We still want to do things that aren't right. And no one really knows the extent of their own wickedness. It's foolish to say, well, I could never do that, because no one really knows what they're capable of. We mustn't feed our sinful desires. We mustn't play with our sin as if it was some kind of cute pet, kind of like, you know, I can handle this, this is fine, because it's a monster that wants to eat us. It's like a rapidly growing bacteria that will multiply fast. Friends, keep short accounts with Jesus. Don't let the weeds grow. Don't leave it a long time. If you've been sinning against him, don't wait. Go to him. You don't have to grovel to him. You don't have to do anything to earn it up to him, but you just go to him with sincere repentance. Seek his forgiveness and his help. Now, in the garden, if I don't look after the weeds for weeks on end, they quickly become unmanageable. You deal with them when they're small, it's okay. But once they've got established, it's very hard to deal with them. So it does with the sin in our hearts. Keep short accounts with Jesus. And fourthly, we forget the body. We forget the body of Christ. As I've said a number of times in this series, we're not isolated soldiers. We're not individuals called just to do this on our own. We are an army. We need the breastplate of righteousness. I need it, you need it. And I need you to wear it, and you need me to wear it too. We need to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. We need to be walking in righteousness, and we need to be doing that together. See, it's very hard to drift away when there are others walking alongside you. If you were to drift away, if you were to go in towards the path of unrighteousness, if you were to start tolerating sin in your life, who would know? Who would call you back? Who would say, friend, this isn't good? I meet with Matt Gamston over at Trinity most weeks. And when we meet together, he asks me personal questions. I ask him personal questions. And it's good. I need to be asked those questions. Now, of course, we could lie to each other. It would make a mockery of the whole thing. Would make a mockery of our friendship. But it's good to know that there are others who have got an interest in you. Not to be nosy. Not because they want to pry, but because they care for you. An isolated Christian with no sense of accountability to a local church is in real trouble. And we're called to confess our sins to one another. How do we do that unless we are together? So be prepared. We don't know what's ahead of us. We don't know the trials that we'll face. We can't guarantee that we'll never feel overwhelmed. Paul certainly did feel overwhelmed. But we can wear what God wears. We can wear what he provides for our good. If he says we need this, we better believe it. Are you wearing the breastplate of righteousness? Let us pray. Father, you are righteous, and we are not. And we know that. But thank you that you have made a way by which we can be made righteous. Declared righteous, yes. But more than that, you can change us from the inside out as well. And we thank you that you are doing that work in the heart of everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to wear this breastplate together. Help us to remember your grace. May we be inspired by your grace. May we live joyful Christian lives in thankfulness to you because of what you have done for us. Guard us against thinking that you're like Pharaoh, who told the Israelites to go and make more bricks with less material. Guard us against thinking that you are a taskmaster who gives us things to do without giving us the resources to do them. May we instead live every day out of your grace. Live every day trusting in your power by your Holy Spirit. Lord, please help us. And I pray for anyone here this morning who has never put on that breastplate because they're not clothed with Christ's righteousness. Cause them to see that that's a problem. That if they were to stand before you, they would stand condemned with no hope. But help them to see that there is a way of salvation. There is righteousness that can be given to us through faith in Jesus. So help us, Father. Help us to encourage each other. Help us to walk together, to keep each other going, following Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.